Together, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Please do take up a pew Bible if there's one nearby and follow the reading with us. We are following the story of Joseph. And this week we come to the incident with Potiphar's wife. Genesis chapter 39. We read the whole chapter. Now Joseph had been taken down into Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home, and then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So we turn to Genesis chapter 39, and this next stage in the story of Joseph, in the up and down story of Joseph. Back in Canaan, Joseph's father Jacob is grieving for loss of his son. He thinks that Joseph is dead. The brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt are smirking. They've got what they wanted out of the situation. But a la Hollywood, there is this great shift in the focus of the scriptures at this point, when we commence with chapter 39. And it's kind of carried over at the end of chapter 37 with that word meanwhile. And you could almost see, if a film was being made, suddenly the screen would kind of streak horizontally, and on would come meanwhile, dot, dot, dot. Meanwhile, over in Egypt. Suddenly the story assumes an international proportion. The events of Joseph's life change from being merely domestic to being the affairs of state. Joseph now moves completely center stage in the story of events. And as Joseph moves center stage in this story, Jacob, his father, his 11 brothers back in Canaan, saw the hand of God, which has been working but so far in an unacknowledged way, now is acknowledged. And there are three sections, there are three movements to this chapter, chapter 39. The first six verses, we see Joseph experiencing prosperity after pain. Prosperity after pain. And then from the second half of verse 6 through to verse 16, we see the temptation that Joseph must endure in the midst of blessing. Temptation in the midst of blessing. And then from verse 17 to the end, the patterns are repeated all over again in Joseph's experience. First of all, then, the prosperity through pain. Prosperity through pain. Prosperity for Joseph. Everything that he did went well. Everything that he did went well. He found favor and honor in his master's eyes. Joseph, instead of dwelling in the ordinary servants' or slaves' quarters, away from Potiphar's actual house and residence, Joseph now takes up residence in Potiphar's house. And Joseph not only has that favor and honor in his master's eyes, he has a responsibility and a privilege which just increase almost day by day. Joseph finds himself having what others might call the Midas touch. Everything he does goes well. And even for Potiphar, those blessings overflow from Joseph's life into his life. Potiphar has that ideal situation of somebody working for him, whom he can trust, and for whom everything goes well. So that Potiphar can delegate and leave it. And all Potiphar has to worry about is the next meal on his plate. And so Potiphar has that ease of mind, that ease of body, because he has someone working for him whom he can trust completely. All that prosperity, all that blessing, all that things turning out okay has been arrived at along the painful road. The hatred of the brothers, the unwisdom of Jacob, the threat to his life, throwing into the cistern, being sold to the Egyptians. And it's been enjoyed because, and this is the key phrase from the first part of this chapter, because the Lord, Jehovah, was with him. Five times in six verses we read that the Lord was with Jehovah, or the Lord gave him success, or the Lord blessed the household, the blessing of the Lord was on everything. Five times in just six verses. Suddenly, right out of the blue, is mentioned the name of Jehovah. And it's interesting that what's taking place here was taking place before God had revealed himself as Jehovah. Remember, that took place to Moses in the burning bush. That doesn't happen until the next book of the Bible, Exodus, and in the third chapter. What happens here is before that, but the writer of this wants to make a point that those who read the story of Joseph shouldn't just think of God in some general term being responsible for what was happening in Joseph's life and in Potiphar's life, but that Jehovah was responsible. And it's very significant that the writer wants people to recognize that fact and to ponder on it. First of all, the writer is wanting people to recognize that something more is going on here than what we might say, or what we might put in terms of every cloud having a silver lining. This isn't just fate. This isn't just things working out okay. This isn't just some sort of general, you know, what meant won't pass you sort of thing that's going on here. Something quite specific is going on, which God is in control of. And the God who is in control of it is Jehovah, the one who is holy, the one who will have nothing to do with sin, the one who revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush when Moses had to take his shoes off, because the ground that he was standing on had become holy ground. Why? Because Jehovah was there. The God who is holy, and the God who is loving, the God who made a covenant to rescue his people and rescued them, the God who came down and pulled his people out of their misery, guided them through the desert, brought them into a promised land, and blessed them there with blessings that they could never have deserved in a million years. The God who forgave their sins in his love. So God, who is watching over Joseph, God who is blessing everything that Joseph did, who is pouring that blessing out into Potiphar's life, that God is holy, and he is a God of love, a God of grace. And those two things become of key significance when we come to the next stage in this chapter. Right out of the blue, in the midst of all that blessing, when everything is going so well in material terms, when spiritual blessings abound, comes this temptation. The temptation comes, notice, from one who would have benefited most from the blessings, Potiphar's wife. She who would have experienced perhaps the greatest upturn in the events of her household. She is the one through whom that temptation comes. And we ought, in passing, just to remember that there are many, many people who experience the blessings of God in their lives, and it makes not one scrap of difference to them. They enjoy the good providence of God. They enjoy food, shelter, clothing, families, work to do, a measure of health. They enjoy the prosperity that we have in our society. And it makes not one scrap of difference. They do not worship God. In fact, they, like Potiphar's wife, faced it, of course, because a woman was greedy. He faced it also because the devil was mad at Joseph and at what God was doing through Joseph and in his life. And both this woman and the devil who inspired the temptation are playing right into God's hands. The phrase that we've used so far to describe God marching through this story of Joseph is sure-footed. Sure-footed. God knows exactly where he's taking Joseph. He knows exactly what's going to happen. God knows exactly how he is going to bless far more than Potiphar's household through Joseph. But Joseph will only ever reach the position of prime minister in Egypt. Joseph will only ever be able to be reconciled with his brothers and reunited with his father. Joseph will only ever be able to be the means by which God secures the line that will lead to the Messiah, Jesus, if first he goes lower down than he has been so far. God is sure-footed in his plans and in his purposes for Joseph. And he is letting this woman and the devil who was inspiring her play right into his hands. This temptation comes. But of course it's a temptation that was resisted. We see that resistance in verse 8 and again in verse 9 and again in verse 12. And this is perhaps where we begin to take the truths of this chapter most directly to heart. On what basis did Joseph resist the temptation? On what basis? Because he saw immediately that what he was being tempted to do would be a sin against God. Let me read to you verse 9. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against, and does he say, my master? No. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Because Joseph knows that the blessings that he has received have come from God's good hand. The prosperity that he has enjoyed is a sign of God's grace and God's wisdom. But Joseph also knows that God has set the boundaries of right and wrong, that God is a holy God, not just a loving God. And God has inspired in Joseph not only love, but also awe, respect, what we might call holy fear. And because Joseph loves God, and because Joseph fears God in the right sense, then he hates evil, and he will have nothing to do with it. And so, by flat and consistent refusal, he says no. And then eventually, simply by running, by fleeing the situation, he resists the temptation. We see something in this young man's life of that self-discipline that comes from being under God's control, that self-control that comes from being controlled by another. We see something of the integrity and the strength and the courage of a man. We see something of the uprightness of character. We see that he is entirely consistent with the God whom he acknowledges. And so he resists this temptation. But then we find that the patterns are repeated. Joseph, just as with his brothers and with his father back in Canaan, Joseph does exactly the right thing by God, and he pays for it dearly. Dearly. Potiphar's wife is cunning. Her ego is wounded, she becomes petulant, she's spoiled, she's crafty, she's quick, she's utterly repulsive, but she is clever. And immediately she distances Joseph from the servants, his subordinates, by insinuation, by lies, by racism. This Hebrew come to make sport of us. And then she distances Joseph from her husband, Joseph's boss, by more lies, by more contempt poured on this Hebrew. And you would notice that there is a shift also in the contempt onto Potiphar himself. This Hebrew slave that you brought. And so Potiphar himself, after so much blessing, is inspired so quickly, with frightening rapidity, into anger, and without ever bothering to find out the facts of the case, throws Joseph into prison. Another dark underground hole for Joseph. He has done exactly the right thing by God, and he pays for it dearly. But patterns, plural, are being repeated. Just as God reached down and took Joseph out of that system and had him sold to the Ishmaelites and taken into Egypt for his purposes to be advanced, so now God is going to reach down into that Egyptian prison. In fact, not just reach down, but be there with Joseph. We see in the closing verses those phrases repeated from the opening ones. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. He showed him kindness and granted him favor. Because the Lord was with Joseph, he gave him success in whatever he did. God's patterns are being repeated. The pattern that the way down is the only way up. The pattern that in the midst of great perplexity, God is working his purposes out. The pattern of events which tells us that absolutely nothing, nothing, can put God off his sure-footed march of blessing and of grace and of righteousness. How do we apply this chapter to ourselves? There is so much in it. We could spend the next 6 Sundays applying this chapter to ourselves. But there are perhaps a few ways, a few lessons that we might take to heart. The first is that God does move in mysterious ways. We like to watch God doing things in the way that we want. We like to set the agenda for God. We like to say that if God is this, then he will do that. But God moves in mysterious ways. As he said through the prophet Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts." He is sovereign. He is Jehovah. He is the great I Am. He is self-determining, self-fulfilling, self-directing. And there are times when that baffles us. We do not know what God is doing in our lives. We cannot see the outcome. But he isn't defeated. And he isn't confused. And he hasn't lost sight of what he's doing. He moves in a mysterious way, but God moves. And when he is on the move, no one can stop him. Second, temptation may come when we least expect it. The devil will try and take us on our blind side. When we are complacent, when we think that everything is going swimmingly, thank you. And pow! We wake up to the fact that he has been dogging us all the time. Temptation may come when we least expect it, and it may need to be resisted drastically, quite drastically, as Joseph did. We need, third, to learn to do what Joseph did, that is, to do what is right and leave the outcome with God. To do what is right and leave the outcome with God, with no guarantees that it will be a comfortable outcome. Fourth, we should be prepared to do what Joseph did, and that was to suffer in right living rather than sin. To be prepared to count the cost and say, "I will be faithful to God who has been faithful to me, no matter what." And finally, we should be reminded by this chapter of a point that Paul made when he was writing to the Corinthians, that we will never be tempted more than we can bear. And with every temptation comes a way of escape. We don't always take the way of escape. Sometimes it's too drastic. Sometimes we just can't be bothered resisting temptation. Sometimes it's too uncomfortable. Sometimes it means that we're going to be singled out. Sometimes it means that we may even have to be a trifle unpopular with somebody. But we are never given to suffer more temptation than we can bear. With every temptation, a way out is provided. Will we take it? There's a great deal for us to learn about Joseph. There is one final thing about this chapter, which I mention merely to leave in your minds for you to think about for yourselves. Joseph, in so many ways, was a type of Christ. Here is Joseph, down in Egypt, suffering for doing what was right, suffering for doing right by God. He will soon be exalted, but only through the suffering. We are entering Holy Week. Good Friday. Christ suffering for doing right by God, his Heavenly Father. But he was exalted. We see on the cross, in a way that we see nowhere else in all Scripture or in all creation or in all history, that what looks like the worst disaster can be God's way of gaining the greatest victory. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. We sing now hymn 110. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart. We sing it to the tune Hereford, which is at 338. Hymn 110. Beloved, the Kirk Session, being satisfied of the Christian knowledge and profession of the persons now to be named, has resolved to admit them to participation in the Lord's Supper and to the full rights and privileges of membership of this congregation of Christ's Church. Now I turn to those who have been attending the Christian Basics meetings and who are seeking to join our congregation by profession of faith. Please stand as I name you. Marian Anderson, Graham McLean, Julie Graham, Lynn Clark, got to see who's behind now, isn't there? Gareth Powell, Derek Edwards, Ian Usher, and Stephen Lynn. Please come to the front. Beloved in the Lord, your baptism was a sign of the gospel promise of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sign of being members of his one holy Catholic or universal apostolic church. Now you come of your own free choice to acknowledge before God and before this congregation the covenant of grace of which you were made heirs. You come to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come to give yourselves to him in the service of the church and the world, and to receive afresh the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus has said, "Whoever shall confess me before men, him also will I confess before the Father." I charge you therefore to make confession of your faith, and to answer with all sincerity, as in the presence of God, the questions which I now put to you. And I shall put them to you all as a group, so that we don't go through this 45 times. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? And do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before mankind, to serve Him in your daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of your life? The Lord bless you and enable you faithfully to keep these promises. Let us pray.